Our Heavenly Father, once again we trust, O Lord, we come into Thy august presence through the avenue of prayer, that we can address Thee as our Heavenly Father. And the only way, O Lord, that we can address Thee as such is because of the work of Thy darling Son, who came into the world, lived, bled, and died upon the rugged cross for our sins, made a perpetuation for our sins, and said, "It's finished." O Lord, we're so happy this day for that knowledge that our sins have been put away from us as far as the east is from the west, that our lives have been touched by Thy Holy Spirit, and that gives us the right to address Thee as our Heavenly Father. O Lord, we feel that there's much that we can thank Thee for this day. Thou hast been so good to us all the days of our lives. Thou hast spared our lives when it seemed like others, this good by nature and far better by practice, have been snatched from the walks of men. But Heavenly Father, Thou hast blessed us in so many ways. Thou hast blessed us in a spiritual way. Thou hast given us the desire to set our face towards Mount Zion, that we may come together and hear the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we feel that the church is set up here in the world as a place for us to gather together. Thou hast blessed men with the gift of preaching the wonderful works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast endowed them with the knowledge and the gift and the Spirit to come before us and boldly proclaim the wondrous works of the one that's called the Lord Jesus Christ. Realize, O Lord, that there's multiplied millions of the world that has no knowledge of such. But Heavenly Father, we feel to be blessed above measure that this small knowledge that we have is such a blessing to us. It has changed our lives. We trust, Heavenly Father, that Thou would go with us through this little service. Bless those that shall speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with His Spirit and His presence. And bless us, O Lord, that we may receive the wonderful words of life, that we may find comfort and consolation, our faith be strengthened today. We realize, O Lord, we're living in perilous times, much wickedness on every hand, but O Lord, we trust our faith will fail us not in these trying times. Heavenly Father, bless the church as Thou seest that it stands in need of. Realize, O Lord, without Thy help, this church in this place or any other place will soon wither away and the light go out. O Lord, make us to realize all our help must come from Thee. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our nation in which we live. It's been such a wonderful nation down through history. But, O Lord, we realize that there's much wrong with it today. And it seems like, O Lord, our leaders know not which way to turn. But, Heavenly Father, raise up someone with gospel and spiritual knowledge that will lead this nation back to godliness. And, O Lord, that we may enjoy those good things that we once enjoyed. Heavenly Father, we know not what to pray for or how to pray, but Thou knowest all things, and we trust, O Lord, at this very moment Thy Son is seated at Thy right hand, is interceding in our behalf and pleading our case. Heavenly Father, go with us now through this service. Continue Thy mercies with us today and tomorrow, and every day we shall live upon the earth. Finally, when our life has been spent here upon the earth, may we be received to Thy bosom in that place called heaven. In Christ's name we do ask it all. Amen.
Amen. Well, I think Brother Curtis covered the good gospel part this morning. I appreciate a good humble prayer, which that was. And then I also appreciate a prayer that is so God-glorifying. And that sets us in the proper frame of mind to enter into worship. To approach our Father that way, to understand that while we call it a right, that we have a right to call Him our Father, that we realize that it was a right that was not purchased by our own work, but that it was done because of the love that He had for us. You know, Brother Curtis also mentioned that those things that were secured for us were secured by the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he also said that we trust in faith that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who we know is our eternal Father, His Son, is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's a picture for us. That's a testimony that He's finished that work that He came to do. And you know, when He came to do His work in this envelope of time, when He came in the fullness of time and was made like unto sinful flesh, made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, when He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, when He was manifest to us, in that time that He existed as a 100% man and 100% God here on the face of the earth, He worked that work that He came to do, which was the will of the Father, and He completely secured all the things that He was sent to secure. He satisfied all of the legal requirements that had to be satisfied to secure forever the eternal elect family of God. And while He was about doing that, while He secured these eternal things, He also had a timely life. He had a natural life that men were able to see. And not that only that men were able to see, but men were able to pin down by the inspiration of God for us to see this morning. That He walked a natural walk, that as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow His steps." So when we see the eternal work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He secured in a natural body that had eternal consequence, we also see that He did many things within the envelope of time that are just for our benefit. That everything that He did was in fulfillment of prophecy. But here as we read that there was an example that was laid by the work and the walk of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that the very essence of that walk is what the enemies of the disciples of Christ labeled them as Christians for. That they were trying to be Christ-like, that they were following this heretic. You know, the term Christian wasn't a real nice one when it was first applied. And there's those that have taken it and made it a great banner to walk in. What's important to me is that we hold up a banner that says that banner is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not putting the emphasis on me, but on the emphasis on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For He is the one who secured all of these things. He is the one who had the power and the dominion and the might. He is the one that secured those things. And when we see that, when we approach it that way, it makes a lot less difference what we call ourselves and just how we view our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I want to view just a few things this morning in the walk of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the role that He took, the way that He chose to walk in this life. Now, we've come to understand that the way that He came in His manifestation wasn't the way that the Pharisees expected. You know, we read places where we can certainly discern that the Pharisees would have thought that He would come in great power and majesty and trumpets a-blowing and great pomp and circumstance. Because that would be in accordance with everything that they had built up for themselves. It would be in accordance with everything that was natural and carnal. That it would be eye-catching and that it would be very sensory. You know, that you would hear the sounds and see the bright lights and know that there was this Messiah come. But, you know, that might have been the case if our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came in the flesh to do things in the flesh for the benefit of the flesh and had no concern whatsoever for eternal things. But, you know, we have a God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came not only to affect the time that the disciples lived in, but He worked eternal works here in time. He's the only one I've ever read about. He's the only one I've ever known who in this space of time could work things that had eternal significance. Every other man that's walked upon this life, including every preacher that's ever preached the gospel, including every man that's ever said a prayer, including every person that's ever opened a Bible, the things that we do in this life are confined to this life. They're timely things. And so that draws a line right there for me to let me know that there's some things that I have no control over. But you know, for some men that would be a very frightful thing to know that they have no control. But friends, if we come together today in the frame that I trust we've come, knowing that we have a Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who has the control, who has the power, who has worked and finished His work, then this is not a frightful thing, but it's what the Bible calls consolation. There's a consolation in knowing that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in Himself, in the flesh, worked eternal things. He's the only one that I've ever seen. I believe He's the only one we'll ever see. And any book of truth that you might read, especially the inspired Word of God, that you find one man who came, who had the very power of God, who was God, and he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He had all the power and majesty and glory. You know, he had more power and majesty and glory, and he could have just put on as much razzle dazzle as he would have liked. He could have made the Pharisees. He could have made their chin hit the floor at how wild and fanciful he could have come. I mean, he could have come with flames of fire and throwing lightning bolts if he wanted to. It's not that he didn't have that power. And had he chose to use that power, these Pharisees would have never even knew what hit them. I mean, they would be so dumbfounded at the great worldly facade that would come that he could have secured that, but he didn't. And it's important to know that it wasn't there not because he couldn't do it, but because he wouldn't. Now, why would he not do those things? I believe that the reason he did not do those things is while he was living here in the flesh, he taught us some things about living in the flesh. But he also taught us many things about the Spirit. He taught us about the eternal things, that as the Apostle Paul says, we look at things that are not seen, and we don't see things that are seen, and we see things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal or carnal. The things that are unseen are eternal. And there were some things that the Pharisees didn't see. They didn't see the eternal spiritual work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They hadn't acknowledged that. They were living in as true a case as I've ever seen. The Pharisees were a people that were in the flesh. I mean, these were people who their very lineage was secured in their flesh. To further that, they took circumcision of the flesh to physically mark this old body as if that would have any significance as far as eternity is concerned. You can do anything you want to this old body, and it's not going to affect eternal things. Whatever you can do in this time world is timely. And, you know, that's something that the Pharisees, I don't suppose, understood. They believed that the keeping of the law here in the time world was going to secure for them an eternal blessing. It was going to secure for them eternal glory and presence with God. But what we find is that I think that coupled with the fact that Jesus Christ didn't come the way that they would have had him come, secures for us the realization that he didn't come that way. He didn't give us a law that we should live up to in order to be saved eternally. He didn't do those things. And he gave us that law in order for us to see what we were. And, you know, that didn't work on the Pharisees. They completely misused the law. They didn't apply it the way they wanted to apply it. They applied it diametrically opposite from the way that it was to be applied. It was supposed to show them how unworthy they were, how unrighteous they were, how much they needed the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how much they needed godly intervention, how much they needed the eternal work rather than timely work. But, you know, they took that thing, and just like Satan will do, they take the truth of God and turn it into a lie. They had a motive for doing this. They weren't just self-persecuting individuals. They realized that this was going to put them in a seat of power. That, you know, if there's a rule by which everyone can be saved eternally, and you're the one that happens to hold the rule book, and you're the one that's got the paddle, well, then you have assumed some control and some power. You know, we find there's plenty of places where the Pharisees reinstate that power and reestablish it and strengthen it just by keeping people in bondage and fear. And, you know, it's a sad thing, but that hasn't ended. There's people in the world that still function under the same ideology, that you can ensnare people in bondage and enslave them in the law. And it's a place of power. It's a seat of power for those that wield it that way. But we've found and it's not anything that we've found because we're so righteous, for if we said that that was the way we found it, we'd blow our case all to bits. What we found by the revelation of God, by the power of God, by the very Spirit of God, is that He is the one who's worked those things, that we've seen the law. You know, we weren't that much better at applying the law than the Pharisees were. It's just that God had an elect family that I believe He has a providential care over. And I believe when He's touched us with the Spirit of God, we're able to see beyond the natural. We're given an eye of faith, as the Scripture calls it. We're able to see spiritual things. Friends, when you see the law, you know, you can say the law is a very natural, carnal thing. But when you see the essence of the law and the era in which it was given to men in general, but especially think about the way the law came upon the elect family of God, there's a spiritual significance to see that we are spiritually absent from God, and that we are haters of God without the intervention of God, without His presence, without the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were people that had no desire for salvation and certainly couldn't have worked it for ourselves. But let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to read a few things here about the flesh and the spirit. And I want to see the way that Jesus Christ came in response to this separation of the spirit and the flesh, and the way that we have to cohabitate. You know, we have the spirit living inside the flesh. And I believe Jesus Christ is full aware of that. And I believe he came with a way that will strengthen us in our walk with, again, that consolation, knowing that he has secured those things that are eternal. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, let me read here in verse 19 first. It says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, this is a very choice verse. It's very meaningful for us to look at and see that this body that we have, even though people around us will walk as though it's their own possession and walk as though that it's theirs to do with whatsoever they might do, and you hear many people say, "Well, it's my life and I can make my own choices and I have my own will to do whatever I want to do." But what this says is that, and this is something contrary to the nature of man, And you know, Paul puts it right here. "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" You know, they probably didn't know that. It says, "which ye have of God, and ye are not your own." You know, that's something that's pretty hard for the old man to swallow, that he's not his own, that you're not your own man. You know, there's some country western song that says, "I work too hard to call my life my own." Well, you know, these people working very hard to call their life their own, and then here comes the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here Paul preaches it again, that you're not your own. Now, that was something alien to the Pharisaical mind. Of course they were their own. You know, they're nobody else's but their own. I guess maybe the people that were under the Pharisees might have belonged to the Pharisees in some sense, since they were the one that had the watch care over them. But that every man was responsible, and it was in your responsibility that you got righteousness. Now, how, you know, what could mess that whole system up more than to say you're not your own? You're bought with a price, that your body is the possession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the work that he did. And so that in essence is why the Pharisees just completely refuted this whole nonsense about us not, our body not being our own, that someone had purchased it, that it was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this man who had lived in the flesh, who had been buried, who had arisen again, and that they had no track of where his body was. They were in a terrible state as far as evidence is concerned to refute this thing. What we find here, I want to go ahead and move up and see. I need to find exactly the best place to begin here. And as Paul speaks here, he speaks, I think, concerning a lot of what the Pharisees had put into place as far as the reminiscent of the law, as far as trying to keep all those people under the law, as far as concerning eating meat and such. In verse 13, Paul says, "Meat's for the belly and the belly for meat, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And then right here in verse 14, it says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power." Right there, Paul is preaching the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the power of God. And not only is he preaching that there was a resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but he preaches by the same power that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ rose from the grave, so shall the elect family of God be raised when at the end of time. It says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." And I believe, I'm not sure exactly where it is, in 1 Corinthians, on back here, it may be in 13. I'm not sure exactly. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul delves exclusively into this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he speaks to the Sadducees, who were not believers of the resurrection, who he makes clear to them that if you cast out the resurrection of the dead, then you've also got to cast out the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you cast out that, then you're yet in your sins and you're not forgiven. So if you want to see more about that, read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul lays out just in a beautiful way the necessity of the belief and the knowledge that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, and that he is the first fruit of the resurrection. And here in this verse he says that as well. Now in 15 he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Now what, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now what does that mean? That means that a marriage of the flesh, as we read about it in the Bible, the marriage of the flesh is indicated where two flesh become twain and that two flesh become one. And they're saying if we join this natural body with harlots, become married to the harlot, we've taken the very body and the members that are Christ and married them, wedded them, had some communion with an harlot, and how what a stench this must be in the nostrils of God. But now that's talking about the flesh. Now I want to see what happens in these next couple of verses, because this is truly beautiful. It says, "What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Now verse 17 says, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." It says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." But look in verse 17. "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." You realize that that there is a marriage that we have to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it's not like this fleshly marriage. They're similar, and I believe that the marriage in the flesh is a picture of the marriage of Jesus Christ and His church. But let's look at this. It says that when two people are married in the flesh, you have two fleshly bodies. Those two are joined in twain and become one. Two flesh become one flesh in that marriage. But in verse 17 it says, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." That's a marriage not of the flesh, but a marriage of the spirit. And we have that marriage because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a spiritual God. We have that because He gives us that Spirit. Friends, when in new birth, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ quickens His Spirit within us, that is a marriage that we have with God, wherein we have a Spirit that is the Spirit of God. There's one Spirit there. That, you know, we talk about the child of God that is within each one of us, that Spirit of God that we have within us that cries, "Abba, Father." And it's a very personal thing for us to know that we have that Spirit within us. But see, that's a marriage of that individual soul to the Spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you've got one Spirit. You have two spirits, twain, and you've got one Spirit. And it wasn't that we asked our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to marry us. It was that He came and chose out His bride. He came and chose us out, and He gave us that Spirit, and He married us. He married us into one Spirit. And that's in verse 17, "He that is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit." Friends, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a Spirit, and because the Spirit that He has is eternal, and because we're married to it, and we have that same Spirit, friends, the Spirit that is within each and every one of us, in each and every one of the elect family of God that's been touched by the hand of regeneration, and I believe that will happen for every child of God before they leave the face of this earth. But when we see that Spirit and see that it is the Spirit of God, it is the very Spirit of Jesus Christ, married and wedded to it, in a way, you know, I need to finish this thought. Now, it's married in a way that can't be sawn asunder. It's put in a way that no man can divide it. Satan can't touch it. And no man in this world can touch it, because we already said that everything a man does in this time world is limited to this time world. So we don't even have to worry about a man touching the Spirit of God that we have within us, because it is eternal. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we have living inside this flesh, is eternal. It's already begun. It's eternal life. The Spirit within us will never die. And we have a promise of that, because that Spirit that is within us is the Spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, why, knowing that, would Paul be so concerned about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I think because he sees that the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the promise that the Spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is forever and always alive. Friends, that is a great consolation for us, to know that not only do we have a Spirit of God, not only did Jesus Christ come in the time world and work marvelous and magnificent and miraculous things, but that He worked eternal. He worked things that have an eternal weight of glory. He worked things in us that no man can touch, that will forever and always be alive. The Spirit that we have within us, unlike, you know, there are people in this room I know that have been divorced, and there's people in this room who have lost a loved one. They've lost a spouse or a mate. And friends, that's just the nature of flesh. And I think that's a picture for us as well, to understand that we as fleshly creatures have something inherent in this flesh that Adam, our federal head, bought for us. And we have a sin that's in the flesh that when it's finished, it bringeth forth death. And on the way, it does a lot of harm. And friends, when all that's going on, we live in a very volatile place in this time world. And there's a lot of things for us to be concerned about, a lot of things for us to worry about. And we take vows as human beings, as fleshly men and women, we take vows that are offered in the best intention, that sometimes are not kept. But friends, in the face of all that, in the face of of the imperfection of man, in the face of the fallibility of man, let us realize that the marriage of a man and woman in the flesh is not in equality to the marriage of Jesus Christ to the church. It's a mere picture. It's a picture, and that picture has flaws. But friends, let me tell you, we're not stuck with just looking at that picture. We're not stuck in this time world looking at the marriage of a man to a woman in the flesh. We have already within us the very Spirit of God that cries, Abba, Father, that Father that we have the right to call Father, as Brother Curtis prayed. You know, we got the right to call Him Father because we married His Son. We were wed to His Son, and He is our Father. And you know, in some sense, He's our Father-in-law, because by the law of God, He is now our Father. He has adopted us, and you know, there's a plethora of ways that we are the children of God. Through adoption, He has adopted us, and then even through marriage, He has wedded us to His Son. And friends, you know, some of you may not be very close to your father-in-law or your mother-in-law, but friends, when you look at the law of the liberty of God, I have no problem saying that God is my father-in-law, because it's not the law of man, it's the law of eternal spirit, which is the law of God. And friends, more than that, He is our Father. He is the Father of the Spirit that is within us, because that Spirit that is within us is the same as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He has a Spirit that is the only begotten Spirit, the Son of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that Spirit that is within us is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And His Father is God. And because His Father is God, because He's touched us, because we have His Spirit within us, guess what? Our Father is God. Our Father is God. Now it says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, how is our body the Lord's? How has it become a possession of God? I believe, as the brother prayed, when we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the rugged cross of Calvary, that He bought a possession. He purchased with every legal, in every legal sense, and in every eternal or timely sense you want to run it, He purchased these bodies. And they are, without a question, in every fact, they are the possession of God. That's how our bodies are the Lord's, because they've been purchased. And that's what it talks about when it says you're bought with a price. Those bodies were bought with a price. And that's what it's talking about there in 19 and 20, is that these bodies are not our own. They're bought with a price. But you know, it also says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Aren't you glad that the Spirit within us isn't just your own soul possession that you can do with it whatever you want, and that you're in full control? Aren't you glad that not only did Christ purchase the body, but that this body surrounds the very Spirit of God that He put within you, that is God's possession as well? Do you understand that when we look at this, that the body and spirit are both possessions of God? Where would you rather be? Where in this world would you rather be than to be in the complete possession of a holy, glorified, righteous, omnipotent God? Friends, that's where we are. We are a possession in body and in spirit. We are a possession in this morning, I trust, as we gather together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we just feel from head to toe that we're the possession of God. You know, there's things that this world will try to do to try to shake us of that. But friends, there's several things that they can never touch. This world can never touch. They can never touch the fact that your body was purchased by the righteous blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They can't disannul that. They can't make the promise of God of none effect. They can't do those things. They can't take this salvation away from you. And they certainly can't touch the Spirit of God that is within you, because it's an eternal thing. So let us see these things as that we are the possession of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we continue here, it says in verse 20, actually in verse 19, it says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. There again, the flesh isn't anything. It says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Friends, if we see ourselves enslaved by the flesh here in this time world, which I think we've come to see, that we have to get up and go to work, and we have to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow, and we're enslaved in some manner to that. But friends, we also have a liberty, and it says, use it rather. It says, for he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Friends, you see that even though we might be in servitude to men in this world in order to get our natural bread, that's a natural servitude, that has nothing to do with our servitude to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Spirit, that by His work, that we are made free by the Spirit of God, and that as we're free in that, we're also made servants to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what's even more miraculous and beautiful than that is what I want to get into now, and that's the way that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came. Knowing just what we read here, that we are His possession, that we are made free by Him, and through that freedom we are His servants. Look at a Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who came not as the Pharisees would have Him come, wielding authority over all men, but He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came as a servant. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, came in the flesh to serve. He came to serve, and that's something that is sometimes kind of hard to swallow, to realize that this a great God will come in this way. A way so unlike the flesh, yet so like the Spirit. Because what we'll read here in Philippians chapter 2, we'll read about the way that Jesus Christ came. It says, let me read in verse 29 of Philippians chapter 1, it says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Friends, is there any consolation in Jesus Christ? You think Paul believed there was a consolation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You know, I don't believe this is just some conditional statement here. We can look at this as just a pure rhetorical statement. If there be any consolation in Christ, friends, I believe we've seen there is a wonderful consolation in Christ. You know, a consolation is something that's, in our terms, you know, when you run a race and you fall flat on your face and you finish the race, they give you a consolation prize. It's not by anything that you do. But friends, let's look at this as another way. There's a consolation that's a consoling. We have a comfort in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we didn't get this prize by running the race the best. We got this prize because someone had mercy on us. They had a love and a care for us before the foundation of the world. We have a consolation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that when we see that we can't fulfill the law to a jot and to a tittle, when we see that we fall on our face and that we have no righteousness of our own, that the righteousness that we would wield is just filthy rags, we know, we have a comfort in knowing that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ it had the power that He fulfilled this and says, "Nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like being in servitude to one another. That sounds like the very picture that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 2 when we said that Jesus Christ was come as an example for us. He came as an example of servitude. And right here, Paul, in his letter to Philippians, itemizes what it means to be a servant. That we should be of one accord and of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's what a servant does, right? When you're employed as a servant for a man, you look over his business, you look over his things, and when you're in that role as his servant, you know, when you're at work, you're more concerned about your employer's needs than your own. That's ideally what servitude is, that He's employed you, He has bought you for a time period, and in that time period, you care for His things more than you care for your own. That's what it means for us today when our Jesus Christ came in the form of a servant. When He came, He showed us that there is a beautiful picture for us to care more for the things of others than the things for ourselves. That's what we do when we're in servitude in the world. But I don't think this is just talking about the flesh. There's a place for this in the flesh. When you have troubles, and I know of them, I need to be mindful of that and do everything that I can. Do I win any great eternal award for that? No, I don't. But I get a great blessing in this time world, and it's a beautiful thing that I think everyone who's ever done it knows about. But what it says here is, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, this next verse tells us who had that mind and who is the author of that kind of mind. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Friends, that's the mind that He had. There we have it itemized right for us right there, that the mind of Christ was to put things of others above the things of Himself. Friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ could have sat back and said, "You know, I don't want to go down there in this low ground of sin and sorrow. I'd like to stay up here in heaven. Just let them earn their own righteousness." But He had a concern for us. He knew that we couldn't do it in and of our own selves, but He loved us. He loved us before the foundation of the world, and He loved us enough that He would put our needs above His own. That He would set aside, not that He has needs, but He would put our cares above His own, that He would come and set aside all that He would come down, that He would be reviled and persecuted of men, that He would be made a shame and a reproach, that the very people that He came to save would spit upon Him and turn their face from Him and would wag their face at Him. But what it says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that He would look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. That's the kind of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we have. That He came not looking about His own business, which was the He came to do His business, which was the business of our Father God. But you know, who benefited from that business? The elect family of God. It was for us that He came and did this thing. And it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There is no damage whatsoever for anyone in this world, and Jesus Christ included, to say that He is God. Because there's no robbery there. There's no violation. There's no theft of any kind of title at all. Because He is equal with God. He is God. And friends, that gives me great consolation when I see that this one that came and placed Himself in between me and my God, and the thing that separated me and my God, that He could sit there and he could stand there with the authority of God, that He had that power. It says, but made Him... Now, listen to this. We need to read these together. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. What would the Pharisees think about that? You know, they would believe that the Messiah, when He would come, would have the power of God. I think every Pharisee would tell you that when the Messiah came, He would have every power of God. But you know, what kind of look would you get on a Pharisaical face if you told them that this same one who was equal with God, and it wouldn't be robbery to say He was God, would make Himself of no reputation? Well, that's what the Pharisees built their whole life on, building a reputation. That was their whole existence, to puff up their own reputation. And friends, can you imagine that they could believe that the Messiah that would come for them would be one who would set aside His own reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men? Friends, all those three things there are humbling. Those three things, to make yourself of no reputation, to take upon yourself the form of a servant, and to be made in the likeness of men, especially when you're talking about an eternal God, that's an humbling thing. And what we find here is that being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. And aren't we glad that He became obedient unto death, that He was a God that His conviction didn't stop just short of dying on the cross. His convictions for us, His love for us didn't stop there in the garden or something like that. It went all the way through the cross when He was made obedient unto death. And it doesn't just say a death. You know, we're all going to be made obedient unto death sooner or later. Whether we're obedient or not, we're all going to die in this flesh. Friends, here we have a Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who by His own power in the flesh, He would have never had to die if He hadn't taken upon the sin of the elect family of God. But He took upon it. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That tells me there's a difference between the death and the death on the cross. And friends, I believe there's a difference in Christ's death on the cross than those two there that were with Him, or anybody else, or whether Peter was crucified later, whatever, or Paul, whoever. There's a difference in this obedience that Christ had for His death on the cross, that He was obedient unto it, a death, even the death on the cross. And here's where it is right here. Think about this. If this death on the cross were just like anybody else's, these next few verses would have to apply to everybody that ever applied to it. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Friends, there's only one person that can have a name above every name. That's right. You can just have one number one. And you can only have one person that's at the very top. And friends, there's a great gulf separating number one and number two in this case. Friends, we have a Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who has been given a name which is above every name. Friends, do you think He had that name before He came and suffered for the elect family of God? Sure He did. Sure He did. But what happened when He came and suffered in the likeness of sinful flesh, when He performed the legal work? Friends, He had a name that was sealed with a legal work. Friends, not only was He the Redeemer in covenant, He was the Redeemer in fact. He was the Redeemer in law. He had done these things. Friends, God had highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. And what happens when you have a name like that? It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That about covers it. It says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, that sounds like servitude. That sounds like what we read about over here, that through the freedom that we're called free men by the work of Jesus Christ, but yet then it said we're servants unto God. Here it is right here, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's a bow of servitude, that we think on the things of Jesus Christ more than the things of ourselves. Just keep applying that definition of what a servant is. To put the cares of others above your own. To think about heavenly things. To think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to turn now to 1 Peter. And I'm probably going to close out here a little early. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 13 it says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, that's servitude, to be obedient and to be childlike. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Don't be enslaved and in bondage with the things that were before Christ, those things before you were made a free man." You know, how often have you seen a free man go out and try to be enslaved? It doesn't even make sense to try to do that. But you know, the nature of man will take us there every time. It says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Friends, that's because he gave us the right to call us him Father, and he gave us this sanctification. He made us holy. And when God looks upon us this very moment, he sees us holy because he sees us through the righteous imputed blood, the imputed blood and righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we're holy. And it says, "If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." It says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." What does that tell us? He had this name before the foundation of the world. He had this glory. He had the respect. He had the power and the authority. He always had that. It says, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was manifest for you. That he was made manifest to you, but more importantly, manifest for you. And friends, if Jesus Christ wasn't manifest for you, then he didn't represent you, because I believe he was made manifest to and for everyone that he came to save, and those sinners that he came to save in Matthew 1:21. It says, "Who by him do believe in God." How can you believe in God if not through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That is the way that we believe in God. That's the way, you know, there's so many things that Jesus Christ worked for us. He got us an eternal salvation. He gave us a spirit within us. And, you know, that spirit has a belief in God, and we, you know, it just kind of emanates throughout us till our old mind is convinced that we believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When it's been touched by the Spirit, we hear the gospel preached. It says, "Who by him," by Jesus Christ, not the work of the flesh, the work of the Spirit that was done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, "who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Friends, why is it important here that when we believe in God through Jesus Christ, that old Peter puts in here, "that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory"? Friends, it's just like we said before, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the promise for us. It's something we can look to, and there's great consolation in that. You know, over there in, I believe it's in 1 Thessalonians, where it says, "Comfort one another with these words." When you read about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of them that slept, and we have a promise that he's going to come back and take us in spirit and renewed body, friends, that's a consolation, that's a comfort for us. And that's why it's important that that's how we believe in God, and that we believe not just in a God, but that we believe in the God who has the power and who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, and that your faith and hope might be in God. Not in the preacher, not in yourself, but in this God who has this power. Friends, there's a great consolation in recognizing who has the power. Recognizing that by the power of God, Jesus Christ was resurrected from that tomb, and knowing by faith that it's only through the power of God and through the quickening voice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that these old bodies will ever be fashioned like unto the Son of God. When you know where the power is, it puts us in a place, I believe, to worship that one. And just as it says here, that our faith and hope might be in God. says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the spirit of unfeigned love unto the brethren, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love another with a pure heart fervently. Again, here we're talking about the work of Jesus Christ, the salvation that He's worked for us. And then all of a sudden, right behind it, here comes a verse talking about how, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we can serve one another, that we can love one another, and that we can love it with a pure heart fervently. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Friends, that's the kind of salvation we have. That's the seal that it has on it. It has a seal that this God who promised these things, who has secured these things, liveth and abideth forever. You know, there's a things that are alive that, you know, you don't think of abiding. This is a presence. The very power of God liveth and abideth forever. And it says, liveth and abideth forever. And then here again, we get the context of what the flesh is. And we'll probably be closing right here. It says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. That's not a very pretty thing for us to see, except that we have the next verse that says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Friends, if the gospel is preached, it is preached by that word. It's preached by the word that says you're Jesus Christ, one for you, an eternal salvation, and that He did that with all the power and glory of God. And yet when He came in time, He put aside all the pomp and circumstance and came in the form of a servant. Now, why did He do that? I believe we found that in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it said He was made an example for us. Friends, our Lord and Savior, there's a great place in this life for us to glory in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But when we glory in that work, we also get to partake of that life, to look at that life and realize it as an example. Friends, I trust that as we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He came in the form of a servant, that we want to serve each other, that we want to bow to the needs of each other in humbleness and lowliness and meekness. But friends, you know what gives us the ability to do that? The very work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what it said there, that when this gospel is preached unto you, it's preached by that word. It's not preached by this word that says you're so good you ought to serve one another. It says you're holy because He is holy. You're the way that you are because He loved you and because He came in the form of a servant. You know, He set up this place for us in this time world. And you know, this is an institution that is only in the envelope of time. But you know why? It's because when we're in heaven, we'll have something far greater than this natural assembly to gather in. You know, there's some people who aren't here this morning. There's some people who are sick or afflicted. There's people that had to travel. Friends, when we gather in the congregation of a holy God for eternity and eternity, there won't be anybody absent. There won't be any hardback benches, and there won't be any long-winded preachers. They'll just be the sweet sound of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He's put this place here for us, and you have the opportunity to ask for a place in this church as we sing some suitable hymn. Do you have a number?